Gracious Lord, as we come to your word, how precious it is. And Lord, we do ask that by your grace, we might be enabled to hear you speaking to us in it. We thank you that it doesn't just contain your word, but this is your word. Meet with us, we pray. Speak to us. Cause us to know that we have heard you speaking to us. And grant that by your grace, we might be enabled to live in the light of all that you are, and all that you have said, and all that you have done. Glorify your precious name, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Isaiah 35, it's one of those passages of scripture which has almost become a classic piece of English literature. I remember having to learn it by heart at school. Verses 5 and 6 form part of Handel's Messiah. The song that we sang earlier is based on verse 10. And there's a glorious poetry about the vision that is expressed in these verses, which might be almost said to be too good to be true. A product of someone's fanciful imagination. You may have heard that during the summer there is an atheist camp being held just outside the city of Bath. It's been sponsored by Richard Dawkins. He isn't organising it. He's not in any way associated with it, except that he's sponsoring it financially. It actually has been imported from the United States. In 1996, someone set up what they called the Quest Programme. As, if you like, an atheist alternative to all the Christian camps that go on each year. The thing that caught my attention particularly is that they've got a theme camp song. Christian camps often have a theme chorus. I remember I was associated with Crusaders in my teenage, and their theme song came from a chorus which they used to sing at their camps. Out there amongst the hills my Saviour died. And the campsite they used to go to was set in the hills, and it was very evocative and very appropriate. Well, they've got a theme song for this atheist camp. It's the song Imagine, which was written by John Lennon back in 1971. And of course you're all familiar with it. You're not. I should just remind you, the words, imagine there's no heaven. That's how it starts. It's easy if you try. No hell below us, above us only sky. Imagine all the people living for today. Imagine there's no countries. It isn't hard to do. Nothing to kill or die for, and no religion too. Imagine all the people living life in peace. You may say I'm a dreamer, but I'm not the only one. I hope someday you'll join us and the world will be one. Imagine no possessions, I wonder if you can. No need for greed or hunger. A brotherhood of man. Imagine all the people sharing all the world. You may say I'm a dreamer, but I'm not the only one. I hope someday you'll join us and the world will be one. It's a song that was at the heart of popular culture in the 1970s. The Vietnam War was raging, American casualties were going through the roof, and there was no progress, no end in sight. And there was a tremendous turning away from militarism and from patriotism, from all the things that people seem to find drive them to war. And top of the list religion. Very close, greed and hunger. And John Lennon is imagining, if you take away religion, if you take away greed, if you take away hunger, there will be no need for any more war. Take away the idea of heaven, take away the idea of hell, and everything's flat. And it's interesting that in that second verse he says there's nothing to kill or die for. He doesn't say nothing to die or live for. There was a mood of skepticism about all things religious. And religion began to be blamed in popular culture for many things. And in response, young people in particular were searching for ways to avoid the mess that their elders had made of the world so far. The idea does have some credibility if religion is the product of man's imagination. So that if religion is a product of our imagination, if heaven and hell are a product of our imagination, if we can imagine heaven and hell, then we could just as well imagine them away. Which begs the question, is Christianity real, or is it the product of human imagination? The sponsors of the Summer Atheist Camp, they claim that they will teach children and young people to think rationally. What they actually mean is that they're not going to teach children to think rationally, but they're going to think without God. They're going to start with a supposition, an assumption that there is no God. They're going to start from that point. And in doing so, they defy the laws of logic, because logic has got to have a positive starting point. You cannot start from nothing. In our midweek meetings, we've been considering heaven and hell, starting from the question as to whether they are real or mythical. We've then been going back to the Bible for the answers. And we have found that the way that the Bible talks about them, particularly the Lord Jesus, leaves us no alternative if we are to think logically, but to accept that heaven and hell are real. They are real. We may not be able to pinpoint the geographical location, but they are as real as the chairs you're sitting on. The passage that we have read, Isaiah 35, is one of the most compact and concentrated consideration of paradise that we have in Scripture. You can say verse 1 as a beautiful vision, verse 1 and 2, which as a beautiful vision which is reflected in what happened in the 1950s and 60s in the plain of Jezreel in Israel. What had been a barren land, with the introduction of irrigation, became a prosperous, lush, beautiful land. And it also reflects the primary objective of the work that Crispin is involved in Liberia. They are on the verge of establishing a food production industry which will enable Liberia to be self-produced, self-feeding. And this week they're sowing the first rice crop. Next 2 weeks they're sowing the crop which will give the first harvest in a few months' time. Transforming barrenness and unproductivity into healthy, useful land. Verses 5 to 7 are a wonderful anticipation of the end of physical afflictions and thirst, both physical and spiritual. Verses 8 and 9, they anticipate a time of security and safety. A time when all the complexities and all the uncertainties of life will be ironed out. And surely they have increased since Isaiah's time. But notice the core of the chapter. The second part of verse 4 tells us the secret. It assures us that this is not pie in the sky, but this is something that is going to happen because this is something that God is going to do. Be strong, do not fear, your God will come. He will come with vengeance, with divine retribution. He will come to save you. God is going to act. On Wednesday, we considered the balance between the picture language that's used in the Bible to describe heaven and what it will actually be like to be there. And even when the Bible is describing something like heaven and hell, it uses words that we are used to, that we can relate to. It uses ideas which are rooted in our experience, because that is the only way that we can think about things. That being the case, we have to accept the limitations that that imposes on those descriptions. Because the Apostle Paul, and he's quoting the Greek Old Testament from Isaiah 64, "Eye has not seen, neither has ear heard, neither has entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for those who love him." In other words, not only do we not have the language to describe it, we just haven't begun to imagine that far, because it defies everything that we can reach. And we can be assured that although the words that we have do paint pictures of something that is infinitely greater and more beautiful and more wonderful than anything that we can imagine, nevertheless, they are the picture that God has given us so that we're not entirely in the dark. So let us consider this beautiful picture and anticipation of paradise. Paradise restored. We have the countryside. We've got the transport system. We've got the people. And we've got the guarantee. Right at the beginning, we've got pronouns. Pronouns are dodgy things. Because they never say exactly what they mean. And we assume that they refer to whatever was the last thing that was referred to specifically, but it could be. So if I say, "Chris went to Epsom, she bought some flour," you know exactly who the she is. It's Chris. If I say Audrey went to Epsom and she got some flour, we'd ask, "What on earth were you doing? Why didn't you ask for help?" That's the way pronouns work. And we've got pronouns, they and them, littered through these first two verses. Who are the they and them? And we have to go back to the previous chapter for that. Remember that chapters and verses, as we have them in our Bibles, they're relatively recent. Did you know that the chapters in our Bibles appeared in 1205 AD? That the Bible was divided up into chapters by a guy called Stephen Langton, who became Archbishop of Canterbury. And did you know that the verses in the Old Testament come from a study aid that was produced in the 11th century by Hebrew scholars, and the verse divisions in the New Testament, we owe them to a guy called Robert Stephanus. He was a printer. based in Paris, and apparently he divided the New Testament up into verses while he was on a horseback journey back to Paris, which some people say is the reason why some of the verses in the New Testament are a little bit uneven. But the point is that they were not there in the original. So Isaiah 34 just flowed into Isaiah 35, and so the they and the them in the early verses throughout the chapter, they refer back to the people that Isaiah 34 is talking about. And we saw last time that these are the people who are going to see the King in all his beauty. These are the people of God, the people whom God has saved. And we've got a description of a countryside that is going to be glad and is going to rejoice those people. And it is a description that is lush and it's fertile, and the comparisons of this transformed desert starts off with a desert, a barren, a dry place, and it compares them with three regions of Israel which were well known for their beauty. Lebanon, with all its trees, the cedars of Lebanon. Carmel. Carmel is a word that actually means fruitful field. It's the name of the mountain on which Elijah had the contest with the prophets of Baal. But it's an area, an upland area on the coast of Israel, which is fruitful. And Sharon, the plain of Sharon, extends southwards for about 15 miles from Mount Carmel down the Mediterranean coast. It's about 10 miles deep. And it is beautiful land, it's fertile land, and it grows beautiful flowers. In this delightful place, they, the ransomed of the Lord, will be the reason for the joyfulness, and it is they who are going to see the glory of God. We've also got a transport system. This is no idyllic paradise. This is a place of coming and going. We read from time to time in the letters of David and Hazel from Madagascar about their adventures when they're travelling. And I remember David telling us last time he was here that there is only one proper road in Madagascar. It's Route 7, and it goes from the south, from the west coast, from a port called Tulia. It runs up through Fiano, I'm not going to try and pronounce it, where David and Hazel live, up to the capital. And that is the only proper road that we would recognise as a road in Madagascar. All the other roads, even the classified ones, they're basically tracks, mud tracks, literally, in the rainy season. And this passage here talks about there being a highway, like Route 7 in Madagascar compared to all the other roads. But David also tells us that travelling in Madagascar is not just complicated by the lack of made-up roads. It's also complicated by the fact that there is no observable highway code. And even when you think there is one, it's not observed. So there is nothing to find a heavy lorry on the wrong side of the road coming straight at you, and you've got nowhere to go but a rut. And travel for us is associated with noise and rush and hassle and delays. But on this highway of holiness, in verses 8 and 9, it's completely different. There's no road rage. There's no reason for it. Travel will be a delight. Some folks who've been driving for a long time, they talk almost with wistfulness of what it was like to drive when they started. How the driving in those days was actually a pleasure. It's only very strange people who find driving a pleasure nowadays. But this highway is going to be a pleasure to travel on. No one's going to get lost. Your sat nav isn't going to send you down a one-way street the wrong way. It's not going to send you into a dead end. It says that even those who cannot read a map to save their lives, even they're not going to get lost. It's going to be a way of holiness. Do you know something I find? If I'm driving in a strange town, it seems to me that the traffic direction signs are designed to confuse strangers. It's almost as though, we don't mind you bringing your money here, but we're not going to tell you how to get out. But that's not going to apply here. It's going to be a safe way to travel. It's going to be a clear way to travel. And the redeemed of the Lord shall walk there. So who are these people? Who are the redeemed of the Lord? And who are these people in verse 10 who are going to return? They're going to come to Zion with singing, and everlasting joy is going to be upon their heads. Who are they? Well, in verse 3, they've got weak hands and collapsing knees. In verse 4, they're fearful hearted. But they are the people of God. And in verse 5, those who were blind can see. Those who were deaf can hear. Those who were dumb, they've joined the heavenly choir. In verse 10, they're returning to Zion, the city of God, the New Jerusalem, in joyful procession. Their heads are crowned with joy. Gladness and joy are theirs. Sorrow, and sighing, and heartbreak, and loss, they've all fled away. In 2 Corinthians 5, we read that when we become Christians, we become new creations. We read that the old things have all passed away. We read that everything has become new. And the Apostle Paul is writing there about the experience of new birth that Christians have in this life. Becoming a Christian is a new start. And because the Christian has been made a new person, his and her outlook on life become different as well. They're new. Christians have new tastes, new desires, new priorities, and a new sense of belonging, a new sense of security that transcends anything and everything they've ever known before. And that's all in this life. And if that is what being a Christian in this life means, just think. Here we have bodies that grow old and feeble. We have minds that are so easily distracted by other things. And all of that is going to go away. Sorrow and sighing will flee away. But this is not something that is just going to happen. It isn't the product of the natural evolution of things. And neither is it something that we or anyone else can engineer. This is something that God does. And you notice those words of encouragement in verses 3 and 4. the strength of the weak hands, it's not going to last forever. To encourage those whom knees are about to collapse. And notice the basis of the encouragement. Be strong, do not fear, your God will come. I could regale you with many accounts of waiting for the post office. I think we've had 6 separate appointments that have been made about this telegraph pole. And 6 times it's been turned round. You know, we even got a letter yesterday, dated the 1st of July 2009, telling us they were going to come and install the line on the 16th of June. That sort of administrative error is nice and impersonal. You know, you can't actually get to the person who did it. I suspect it wasn't a person anyway, it was just a machine. Because the signature is absolutely identical to the one on the previous 4 letters. And even though it's the same guy, none of us write the same signature every time. But you don't have that kind of uncertainty with the Lord. If the Lord says, He will come, then He will come. He will do it. In verse 10, the people of God are described as the ransomed of the Lord. In Exodus 6, God pledged to Moses that he would redeem his people Israel from slavery in Egypt. He says he will bring them out from slavery. He will rescue them. 3 expressions of the same act. The idea of redemption runs right the way through Scripture. It means paying a price so that someone can be free. If something is held as security against a loan, it can only be restored to the owner when the loan is repaid. And God has pledged that he will save, that he will redeem his people. And we know that he did that when the Lord Jesus Christ went to the cross of Calvary and with his own life's blood paid the redemption for you and me. Are you amongst the redeemed of the Lord? Peter tells us that Christians have not been redeemed by a price that they have paid or could pay, but they've been redeemed by the precious blood of Christ, the Lamb of God, slain from before the foundation of the world, because that was the only way we could be saved. And you would have thought, wouldn't you, that people who have been redeemed at such cost never forget. But the Lord knows us better than we know ourselves. And that's why he instituted this feast, to remind us of the price of our redemption, so that we might be amongst the redeemed of the Lord, who shall come to Zion with Sion, with everlasting joy upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. Number 696.